This evening's reading is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. So that's Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that he's your Son, the Lord of glory. And we thank you that he died for us and rose again for us. And we praise you that one day he's going to return. And on that day, every eye and every heart will see his glory. We pray that you would help us to see his glory now in your word as we read it, as we hear it proclaimed. Please help us to listen to Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. So please turn to that in the Bibles. Having a Bible open in front of you is going to be a massive, massive help tonight. They're obviously always going to be a help, but you will find it very helpful tonight. I don't want you to get lost. We're going to be reading a lot from the Bible tonight. Lots of different places. So you've been warned. I noticed some of you were getting a bit heavy-eyed last week. That's why I decided to do it this week, just to keep you awake. And whether we do it as a sword drill. Do you remember sword drills? Those was a bit old, you know, used to kind of, who's the first to find it in the Bible? We won't do it that way. That's how Bibles get ripped, isn't it? Anyway. We're Matthew 16, last week. We had the call from Jesus to come and die. Come and die. That's the extraordinary, staggering, huge call of Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Come and die. Why should we do that? Well, Jesus goes on to say it's the way you save your life, by losing it, by denying self and giving your life to Christ and following him, the crucified king. It's the way you save your life. And also, the reason we should do that is verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done." And verse 28, the promise, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So here's a reason why we should deny ourselves, say no to me, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. You probably noticed last week that we missed verse 28, which can be a bit puzzling. What does that mean? Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, chapter 17 is the answer. Peter, James, and John are about to see the Son of Man coming in his glory, coming in his kingdom. And we've got this transfiguration. All the events and incidents of Jesus' life, as recorded for us in the Gospels, are standout events, aren't they? But some of those events are standout events. And I think this is one of them. It's an extraordinary event. Most of the time we see Jesus as a human man. Lots of the time we see this man doing divine things. But here we see the man himself changed, transfigured. What happened and why and what does it mean? And to understand that, we need the rest of the Bible. We won't understand this without the rest of the Bible. Jesus isn't the only one whose face shone. Remember, Moses' face shone after he met God on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34. We looked at that passage this morning. I'm not going to turn back to it. But he came down from the mountain, and his face was shining, and almost the people couldn't look at it. And they were afraid to come near to Moses, so he put a veil over his face, didn't he? Because his face was radiant from the glory of God, reflected glory. And then whenever he went back into God's presence, he would lift the veil and meet with God. And then when he came out, he would cover his face again. So Moses' face shone. But in this case, in Matthew 17, it's not just Jesus' face that's shining. He shines. He shines. His clothes become brighter than the sun. And then two Old Testament prophets appear with Jesus and talk with him, Moses and Elijah. This is not myth. This is not fairy tale. This is not an invented story. The first century, it was a time in history where myths abounded in that Greco-Roman world, that culture. But this is not a myth, because years later, Peter, who was there, wrote about it in these words. So this is our first passage we're going to look at together. So it's 2 Peter, chapter 1. It's on page 1222. 1222. 1 2 2 2 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. So here in these verses, Peter is testifying to what he saw on that mountain. So verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see, that's a very, very clear statement about the Transfiguration being history and not myth. We were there, we saw, we heard. And not only that, says Peter, we also had the prophetic word to understand what we saw. We had the prophetic word to understand what we saw, to understand what it all means. And that word isn't our interpretation of the event. It's not even the prophet's interpretation of the events, but God's interpretation of the events, because every prophecy comes from God. You can see something, can't you, and not understand it. I remember being on a German exchange and stayed with a German family for 2 weeks in Bavaria, who they never spoke a word of English. It did my German the power of good, but still wasn't very good at German. But I spent the whole 2 weeks with them, and on evenings often we would watch the television. And then the adverts would come on, and these pictures and products being advertised, and you know, you could see them like laughing, smiling, I didn't have a clue what those pictures meant. Not a clue. I wasn't laughing, I wasn't smiling. It was obviously having an impact on them, but I didn't understand it, you see, because in order to understand the pictures, you need an interpretation. And I just didn't have a clue on the German. And that's what you need. You need to be able to read the words and understand the words and interpretation. And it's the same with the Transfiguration. In order to understand it, and to understand this event, we need the prophetic word. So what was the prophetic word that explains to us the meaning of the Transfiguration? Back to Matthew 16 and 17. We've got Jesus' words, Jesus himself, the words that we read in verses 27 and 28, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. It was only 6 days later, but three of the disciples see Jesus coming in his kingdom. Now, a few weeks later, all of the disciples, apart from one, Judas, will see Jesus risen from the dead and ascend to his Father in glory. But for now, just three of them see Jesus' glory. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is very, very significant. We mentioned this last week. We need to mention it again. And it's the eternal judge and ruler who Jesus is referring to there as himself from Daniel 7. So we're going to look at Daniel 7, page 893. First one to find it, put your hand up and you'll get a sweet. No, you don't. No, you don't. 893. The Son of Man. We'll read from verse 13. So when Jesus is referring himself to as the Son of Man in Matthew 16, this is the sense that he's talking about himself, the Son of Man. Verse 13, in my vision, Daniel writes, this is the prophet Daniel, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. As the Son of Man. And that's Jesus. Jesus says, that's who I am. And now here is the Son of Man on the mountain of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one whose face had shone on Mount Sinai. Moses was the great mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the greatest of the prophets. And Moses, you remember, he was told of another prophet who would one day come. Another prophet like Moses, only greater. Let's look at the part where God tells Moses that. So Deuteronomy 18. I told you you needed your Bibles, didn't I? Deuteronomy 18, which is page 197. 197. This is just so that you can see that what I'm reading is in the Bible. We're not making this up. And it all helps us to flesh out this wonderful event of the Transfiguration. So, Deuteronomy 18, I think we'll just read from verse 18. God says to Moses, I will raise up for them, that's the people, a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So Jesus is the promised prophet, the one greater than Moses. He is the one that the people were to listen to. And now Jesus is on the mountain and Moses is there. And so is Elijah. And Elijah was also the one who was to come. So a prophet like Moses was to come, and one like Elijah was to come. And we see that in Malachi which is the last book in the Old Testament. So we're going to Malachi, page 962. The very last words in the Old Testament. Where God says, through the prophets. So this is the prophetic word that Peter is talking about that makes sense of the transfiguration. Verse 5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The prophet Elijah will come. And now we see the two Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, standing with Jesus on this mountain either side of him. And then the voice from heaven comes explaining even more. We've got the audible voice of God himself. The Old Testament's given us the background. In the great day, the day of the Lord, someone like Moses is coming. Someone like Elijah is coming. And now he's come. And Moses and Elijah are there with him. Then comes the voice of God. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now when God speaks, he is quoting there his own scriptures. He identifies Jesus as his son by quoting Psalm 2, which is the royal psalm. The psalm which talks about the Messiah as the Son of God, who will rule on the throne of God and will crush all his enemies. And that's what God is referring to as he speaks, referring to Jesus. So, Psalm 2, let's turn to it. Page 543. We actually had this psalm a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 2. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" You see that? "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is my son, God says of Jesus. This is my son. This is the one. This is the Christ of Psalm 2. He's the Messiah. Peter had said it back in chapter 16. "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now God says it. "This is my son." He said it before, of course, hadn't he? Remember when the other occasion when God speaks and declares Jesus to be his son at his baptism? So when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan and he comes out of the water, God's voice is heard. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The same words. And now he says it again for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah. "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, not just random words. These are God's own words quoted from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42. Move on to Isaiah 42. Page 728. Isaiah 42, page 728. "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." It's an allusion to Isaiah 42, beginning to read at verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. It's the same as with whom I am pleased. I am well pleased. This passage in Isaiah is the first of a series of songs in Isaiah about the servant. This is the servant of God who doesn't come as a mighty conquering warrior, but who comes in humility to suffer. He's the servant who will suffer and whose sacrifice will be the sins of the world. And this series of songs culminate in that very famous passage, Isaiah 53, the gospel in the Old Testament, where we read that he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. As the suffering servant. And the first reference to the suffering servant in Isaiah is, "Behold my servant in whom I delight. My servant with whom I am well pleased." And so as Jesus comes out of the River Jordan at his baptism, he hears the voice, "You are my son whom I love." Psalm 2, "You're the Christ. With him I am well pleased." Isaiah 42, "You're the suffering servant." And now it happens again on the mountain. "This is the Christ. This is my son whom I love." It's the Christ with whom I am well pleased. He's the suffering servant. And then in Matthew 17, God speaks another word. It's not there at his baptism. And it's there in verse 5 of Matthew 17. "Listen to him. Listen to him. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." God's command to the disciples standing next to the transfigured Jesus is, "Listen to him." In the presence of Moses and Elijah, listen to Jesus. "Listen to my son." There was no one greater in the Old Testament than Moses. No prophet greater than Moses. No prophet greater than Elijah. But this is my son. And listen to him. Listen to him. And that is a massive rebuke to Peter, isn't it? Who just 6 days earlier, as we saw last week, had told Jesus not to go the way of the suffering servant. "Don't go the way of the cross," Jesus had said. "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be killed. After 3 days, rise again." "No," Peter said. "No, no, no. This must not happen to you. You're not going to die." And Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. Don't go the way of the suffering servant." He hadn't been listening to Jesus, had he? When Jesus was saying, "I must suffer. That's what I've come to do," Peter didn't listen. And now Peter wants to dictate to Jesus what to do on the mountain as well. He says, "Let's build 3 tents. Peter is the man who always wanted to speak when he should have listened. Here we have the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming in his glory, and Peter just doesn't get it. "Lord, let me put up 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Doesn't get it. He's putting Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. He's putting Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah. He's totally mistaken. Jesus is the one that Moses pointed to. Jesus is the one that Elijah pointed to. He is the one who fulfills the law of Moses. He is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the voice of God puts Peter right. The transfiguration was not a time for Peter to be speaking. It was a time for him to be listening. And then on the way down the mountain, so we need to be back in Matthew 17 now, so page 984. We're going back down the mountain, having had this incredible experience. And Jesus says, verse 9, he instructs them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This was not the time to be talking. Matthew 28 is the time to be talking, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, when they are to go out into the whole world and make disciples of all the world, teaching people, telling people about Jesus. That's the time for telling the world, for talking. Now, this is not the time to speak about the incredible thing that they've just seen, because the gospel message wasn't to be based on the foretaste of heavenly glory that they've just seen. The gospel of Jesus has to be based on the cross, on the suffering of the King. After the resurrection would be the time. This is not the time. And therefore, notice that they ask about the time. They ask about the time in verse 10. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? It's a question of timing. They knew, remembered that Elijah must come first to restore all things. You know, hadn't they just witnessed the coming of Elijah foretold by Malachi? And if Elijah had come, then where was the restoration of all things? Where was the turning of the father's hearts to the children's hearts and the children's hearts to the father's hearts? Where was this restoration? Where was the rest of the prophecy? So Jesus told them that Elijah has come, but he wasn't recognized. No. When Elijah came, he was treated just like the Son of Man will be treated. He'll be rejected. He'll be despised. He'll be killed. And if, you know, you're reading this as an Old Testament reader, if you've been brought up as a Jew, as an Old Testament believer, and you hear of Elijah coming, you think, surely the people will listen to Elijah. You read about a prophet like Moses coming, and you think, who wouldn't listen to a prophet like Moses? And you read about the Messiah coming, the Christ coming, the Son of God himself coming into the world, and you think, fantastic, he's going to crush our enemies. The last thing you expect is that Elijah will be rejected. The last thing you expect is that the prophet like Moses will not be listened to. And the very last thing you expect is the Christ himself will suffer and be killed. That's not what you'd expect. But Jesus puts us right. He says the kingdom of the Son of Man is not coming in transfigured glory, but it's coming in the suffering and the death of the servant of God, of me. And this time, even the disciples seem to get it. Because they realize, notice, they realize, verse 13, that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. He's talking to them about the recently killed John the Baptist, executed John the Baptist. He was the Elijah sent to restore Israel, to call the fathers and the children back. He was the one to prepare people for the arrival of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ. He was the one who in the end was killed. So he was the true forerunner of the suffering servant of Jesus himself, the one who came to suffer and die. What the disciples witnessed for a few moments was the coming of the kingdom of the Son of Man, Jesus, transfigured in his resurrection glory. In just a short while, all the disciples, with the exception of Judas, they will see the resurrection glory of Jesus. And you know, that resurrection glory of Jesus is something that we will see one day. When he returns and he transforms our lowly bodies into the likeness of his resurrection body. Philippians 3 verse 21. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Let me say that again because it's so marvelous. When he returns and transforms, literally transfigures our lowly bodies into the likeness of his heavenly body. His resurrected body. We're going to be transfigured. All those who trust in Jesus. And our transfiguration will be completed then when he returns. But the wonderful thing is that it starts now. It starts now in this age. It starts the moment we come to Jesus. Because when we turn to the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the veil of our hearts is taken away. And that's true of every single Christian. The moment we turn to the Lord and are born again, we don't remain the same, but slowly and gradually we're being changed to be more and more like Jesus. That's a work that God has started, and that's the work that's underway. And it's not just something that God is doing to us. It's not just something that God is doing in us. It's also something that we are also to be working to. So if you're a Christian, this is something that you're to be working to. So we read in Romans 12, verse 2, you don't have to turn to it, but just listen, because these are familiar words. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The word is transfigured. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So as we grow in our understanding of God and his word, as we strive to do that which pleases him, so we will slowly be changed into different people, transformed people. We will slowly be transfigured into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day when he returns and we find ourselves in his presence. And we are fully transformed to be like him, because on that day we will see him as he really is, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. And it's a day that we need to remember. And this event in the Gospels is something that we need to remember, because we get a glimpse, a foretaste of the heavenly glory that has come, Jesus' glory that he now has in heaven. But it's a glory that we will share. We need to remember that. It's an incentive, therefore, to do what Jesus has just called his disciples to do. Remember the hard call, that very demanding call. If you want to become my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Follow me on that road of suffering, because that is the road that leads to glory. It's hard being a Christian. Christian life is tough and costly, but it's worth it. That's what Jesus is telling us in this passage. That's what Matthew wants us to see as he proclaims Christ to us. He wants us to see the transfiguration. He wants us to see the glory of Jesus that we will one day share, so that we keep going, so that we do take up our crosses and we do follow him. It's not a waste of time. It's not a stupid thing to do. It's the most sensible thing you can ever do. And the other thing that we should not do after reading a passage like this and seeing how the whole of the Bible makes sense of it and magnifies the person of Jesus Christ, one thing we should not do and must not do, although we have a tendency to do it, is underestimate Jesus. Even Christian believers have this tendency. I have this tendency, you have this tendency. And it's a tendency that's there because of our sinfulness, but also because of the culture in which we live, which does underestimate Jesus. Jesus has no rivals, that's what this is telling us. He has no rivals. He doesn't tolerate any rivals. He's not the same as Moses. He's not the same as Elijah. He's much, much greater than them. Jesus is supreme. And we live in an age where there are many religious leaders. I noticed that the Dalai Lama, he's got invited to the Glastonbury Music Festival this year. So you've got lots of pop groups, but the Dalai Lama's got a slot on the main stage. But that's the sign of the times, isn't it? We live in a very, very religious world and a very religious society. We live in an age very, very committed to pluralism, committed to many different beliefs, committed to many different ways to God, committed to many different gods. And in such an atmosphere, it's very easy to underestimate Jesus. But the Bible won't allow us to do that. Matthew chapter 17 won't allow us to do that. There is only one person of whom it can be said that he made us, and then he became one of us. Only one person you can say that of. There's only one person of whom it can be said that he is the Lord of glory and also a human being. There is only one person of whom it can be said that he died in humiliation and disgrace and shame on an odious cross, but who is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Only one person you can say that of. Sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, having returned to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was even created. Only one person you can say that of, and that's Jesus. We have a tendency to say that Jesus is great, but he isn't just great. He is uniquely supreme. Uniquely supreme. He is the one and only. And therefore, we must listen to him. Listen to him. When he says that he came to die, to suffer and to die, and to rise again, so that we can be forgiven and be with him in his glory, we must listen to him. When he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, and that's the way we save our lives, not lose it, we must listen to him. This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when the disciples looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. They saw no one except Jesus. That's how it's meant to be. No one except Jesus. He is the one and only. And our prayer is that our vision would be Jesus and only Jesus. May the Lord be our vision. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.